The following audio is from Redemption Church. More information about our church can be found at www.redemptionchurchlacombe.org.
Let's take our Bibles now. Let's study the Word. John chapter 7. John chapter 7, if you are visiting with us for the first time, we're in a series called Believe and Have Life as we're studying the Gospel of John. The very thing that we've just prayed for in regards to people to believe is what the Gospel of John is all about. John chapter 7 is the primary text that we're going to be looking at today. Specifically, we will be looking at verses 32 through the end of the chapter through 52. But as you're turning there, I also want to invite you and have another passage of Scripture ready that we will be looking at as we walk through this passage of Scripture, and that's the book of Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah is a prophet that's towards the end of the Old Testament. And we're going to see where that passage of Scripture is connected to something that Jesus says in this passage of Scripture. Last week, we began to dive into John chapter 7 because John chapter 7 is a transition that is happening in the ministry of Jesus. It is nearing the end of his life. That is around what is called the Festival of Booths, or what is also known as the Feast of Tabernacles. This is literally just about 6 months prior to the end of Jesus' life in John chapter 12. If you were to read that gospel, if you're reading ahead and you read through the Gospel of John, which I know some of you are, to understand the whole story and the context, in John chapter 12, it says that the Passover was also at hand. This is literally just 6 months prior to that time, and that Passover festival that is mentioned is the third one that is mentioned in the Gospel of John. If you understand the whole chronology and the time frame of where we are in this particular text, I would encourage you to go back and listen to last Sunday's sermon as I laid out all of the chronology of the Gospel of John and where we are in this particular moment. When we get to John chapter 7, Jesus has an encounter with different groups of people, different responses that are given to him. Those different responses are these. Some people despise him. Some people deny him. Some people question him, and some people believe him. All of us in this room and every person who is watching fits in one of those categories. I challenge you last week, and I challenge you again this week as we continue this same theme in regards to this chapter, is that you would truly evaluate where you stand. To truly be honest in regards to where you are. If you really are at this point where you're angry with God, you despise him, I would pray that you would acknowledge those things and then let God work within you. Maybe you've denied him outright and you despise in regards to who he is. Maybe you've denied him as Savior. Maybe you recognize him as a historical person. I pray that you would see the evidence that he's not just a historical figure, but he is indeed God. Maybe you have questions for him. Maybe you have questions about Christianity because of some things that you've seen, some things that you've heard. I pray that you would take those questions and not just be like a hamster on a wheel and just wrestle in your mind with all those questions, that you would come to those who are leaders, that we can help you to get the answers to your questions as best as we can. And some of you are at the point where you've asked the questions and now you're at the point and you understand, you sense that God is working in you. And just as we saw last week, there were some that finally said, I believe. Your decision, your response to following Jesus is always going to be in the background of all these different responses all the way up until Jesus comes back. There's always going to be people who despise Jesus. There's always going to be people who deny Jesus. There's always going to be people who question Jesus. But the only ones who will stand before God and enter eternity in heaven are those who truly believe in him. And so today, as we look in John chapter 7, we're going to pick up in verse 32. But let me recap for you some of the different groups that we have experienced. If you remember in John chapter 7, John is telling us that this festival, it's a week-long festival. It's a Feast of Booths because it was a commemoration for the people of Israel as they would look back when they were in the wilderness. When they were in the wilderness for 40 years, they lived in these booths, these tents. And so once a year, they would commemorate this. All the Jewish people would go to Jerusalem and they would build these tents and they would leave their homes. They would set up in these tents. So they would live outside the city wall, sometimes on the city wall, sometimes in the actual streets that were there. And it was a huge festival. It was a major event where lots of people were there. The city was crowded. It was bustling with noise and a lot of celebration, a lot of festivities, a lot of eating, and just a joyous occasion as they look back at the faithfulness of God. And John tells us in this particular chapter, he breaks this chapter down into three sections. The beginning of the feast, the middle of the feast, and the last day. And the purpose of that is this. Because as Jesus moves through this feast, he moves from privacy to public, to a public declaration and an invitation to come. Let me remind you of those particular events and those timetable and remind you of the people that we've encountered so far. Some of these groups continue to pop up in this chapter as we see the encounter that they have with Jesus. If you look at John chapter 7 and you look at verse 2, you will see that this is the beginning of the feast. Verse 2, now the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. The first group that they came across was the Jewish leaders. And the Jewish leaders, they despised Jesus. We looked at last week that their hatred for Jesus began all the way at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. The second group was Jesus' brothers. They denied Jesus. They knew that he was a real person. Obviously, he was their brother, and yet they despised, they denied him in regards to who he was. And they wanted to encourage him to go to the festival so that his disciples would believe in him. They wanted to treat Jesus like a genie. They wanted to treat him like someone who could do magic tricks to be able to show people more miracles. And then the third group of people were the Jewish people themselves. They questioned Jesus. Some said he was a good man. Some said he was leading people astray, and they were all over the map in regards to what they thought. But then you get to verses 14. Look at your text there in front of you. And we go from the beginning of the feast to the middle of the feast. Jesus moves from privacy to public because he knew that his time was not yet at hand. And so Jesus didn't go as his brothers were requesting because he knew if he went with them, they would try to put him on display. And it was not the purpose nor the reason nor the time for Jesus to be on display in that particular way. Jesus did not come. Listen closely to me. Jesus didn't come just to do miracles. Jesus didn't come just to heal people. Jesus came to save people. And the healings and the miracles were simply a means to be able to help people to understand of who he was. And you get to the chapter 7, verse 14, and it says, and it's the middle of the feast, Jesus goes up into the temple and he began to teach. Now remember, his brothers who are going to the festival probably could very well be there at that particular moment, and they see him up there teaching. And all these same people who have despised him, who's looking to kill him, the Jewish leaders, know that he's there. Now the Jewish people who are asking questions are also asking those questions. And so we see those same people again, the Jewish leaders there. They question Jesus because they hear him teaching, and they're asking the question, how in the world do you have this authority to teach? Remember last week I said to you that Jewish rabbis normally would quote some other rabbi, but Jesus taught with complete authority. He didn't quote any other rabbi. And so Jesus gave an indictment to them. He gave them two indictments to those Jewish leaders. And number one, he says, if you knew God, then you would know that my teaching came from God. And the fact that you don't know my teaching comes from God proves that you don't even know God over the very law that you claim to know. And secondly, Jesus told them, he says, you're lawbreakers. The law says don't kill, but you're still wanting to kill me. And so Jesus spoke an indictment. And then we get to the third group of people, the Jewish people, once more time. They're asking questions. And then there was this various response. Some says, you're out of your mind. You've got a demon, because Jesus was saying someone's trying to kill him. But then there was that last group. You remember them? In the midst of all the different responses, in the midst of all the people, possible family who may have thought they were out of, Jesus was out of his mind, possible family members who were questioning Jesus, not really sure, saying he was a good man, possible family who could be even the Pharisees and Jewish leaders who wanted to kill him. But yet, when you get to verse 31, look at it with me. Yet many of the people, what? Say the word. Believed in him. And they said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? We talked about the courage that that statement had to be made, because prior to this, if you remember, in verses 12 and verse 13, it says they were muttering among themselves because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders, because they know the Jewish leaders were looking to kill Jesus. And so they were having these private conversations. But finally, it reaches the point to be able to say, I believe. And for you and for me, that I've challenged each of you to understand, there is no private belief in Jesus. There is a personal belief in Jesus, but Jesus doesn't call anyone to privacy. He calls us to publicly say, we are followers of Jesus Christ. That's the whole purpose of baptism. Baptism doesn't save anyone, but it is the public display to you, to the world, to the community, to say, I have died to myself and Jesus is my King. And so I challenged you last week, and I challenge you again this morning, even from the very beginning, have you stood and said, I believe? And then we get into verse 32. In the middle of the feast, when we circle back again to the first group, which are the Jewish leaders. These Jewish leaders in verse 32 are right back to where they are, and those who despise him, now they are seeking to plot to arrest him. Now, we know that they despise him. We've already been told that in verse 1, because if you look back at verse 1, notice John tells us, it says the Jews were seeking to do what? To kill him. Their whole plan in this festival is not to be there to commemorate. They're going through the routine, but yet they're there looking for the one that claims to be the Messiah, and they're seeking to kill him. So let's pick up in verse 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. All right, let's talk about this passage of scripture just for a moment before we see what happens after this. Now, so this particular point, notice it says that they hear what people are saying and they are sending the Jewish officers to arrest him. Now, we're going to come back and talk about the Jewish officers and who they are and what response they have, because we actually see them in verse 46. So we're going to talk about them more. But if for this particular moment, I want you to understand they become the carrying out of the plot that the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, and the chief priests are wanting to do. These are like temple police. These are made from the Levites. They are the ones that are basically to keep the crowds under control, to be able to make certain that everybody is doing what they're supposed to do. And he sends them, they send them to go arrest them because they're hearing what people are saying. What are people saying? Do you remember what they said? You have to go back and just kind of track with me just for a moment. Look back at verse 2. What were the people saying? And the Jewish leaders were hearing this. Some of them said, and there was much muttering, verse 12, about him among the people, while some said he's a good man, while some people said he's leading people astray. So the first two things that these Jewish leaders are hearing is they're hearing people say, well, he's a good man. Oh, he's leading people astray. They would rather the people say which one of those two? That he's leading people astray, because they would rather them think the people are saying, hey, this guy's crazy. But yet some people are saying, no, he's a good man. What else are people saying? Skip down with me to verse 20. Some of the people said, you have a what? A demon. So some people are thinking this guy's really out of his mind. But then when you get to verse 26, they also hear people say this. And there he is speaking openly and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is who? The Christ. They're hearing people say it. But what's the last thing that they heard people say? Verse 31. We what? Believe in him. This has to be the Christ. So this becomes the tipping point. This becomes the final straw that says we've got to arrest this guy, because people are moving to thinking that he's just a good man. Some are thinking he's out of his mind, but some people are believing that he's the Christ. And they're publicly making this statement and belief in the midst of this crowd. So their urgency is to be able to arrest him. Now, I want you to understand there's a tension that happens between these two leaders. Look again and make certain that you understand in verse 32. There's two different groups of Jewish leaders that's mentioned. The chief priest and the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees were the most popular of number of the Jewish leaders. The chief priests were made up of the Sadducees. These are two Jewish groups, and they don't like each other. But they've joined forces for one reason. And what's that reason? To kill Jesus. It's amazing that when people who are opposed, when they have an enemy, they can come together and be able to be in opposition. Now, there's one, they disagreed doctrinally, theologically, and we actually see that later on. Actually, if you're reading the book of Acts, and you'll see even in Romans, where when Paul is on the defense, because the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, the Pharisees did believe in the resurrection. So that's just one example. But they're coming and joining forces, and they're sending out the police to be able to arrest him. They want to do this. And so they're hearing what people are saying. They're getting nervous in regards to what people are claiming. But then Jesus makes a response. What is Jesus' response? Notice verse 33. Then Jesus said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. Now, that statement is a very significant statement in regards to what Jesus is saying about their faith. Jesus has already given two indictments to these Jewish leaders. Now understand, the Jewish leaders are sending the police, these officers, to arrest him. But yet when Jesus is responding, we know that they're hearing it because they respond back in verse 35. The Jews then say to one another, what does he mean? Now let's read what they say, and then I want to help you to understand the significance of what Jesus says. Verse 35, the Jews said to one another, what does this man intend to go that we won't find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, meaning the Gentiles? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am you cannot come? Do you think that they understand what Jesus is saying at all? Absolutely not. Now remember, the two indictments that Jesus gave them, let's recap. Number one, he says, if you knew God, you would know that my teaching comes from him. Number two, he says, you're lawbreakers because you're trying to kill me and the law says not to do that. Now there's a third indictment. And let me just make it very simple. Jesus is basically saying, I'm going to heaven and you're not. Do you hear that? Because Jesus is saying, where I'm going, you can't come. Now they're thinking on the natural. He's talking on the spiritual. Where I'm going, you're going to seek me and you can't find me. Because they're thinking, oh, wait a minute, he's got his own plot. He's going to try to hide and we can't find him. Now, some of you immediately are thinking, wait a minute, what about the Bible? The Bible does say that we could seek God and find him, right? Does the Bible say that? Let me show you the passage of Scripture. It's on the screen, Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 13. You will seek me and what? Find me. But notice your Bible. What does Jesus say? Verse 34, you will seek me and you will not find me. So is Jesus contradicting himself? The Bible says, God says in Jeremiah chapter 29, if you seek me, you'll find me. But now Jesus says, you can seek me, but you're not going to find me. So who's telling the truth? Oh, but let's read it in context. Let's read the next part of Jeremiah 29, verse 13 and 14. It says, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. So does Jesus contradict this word? Not at all. What does God say? Can we find the Lord if we're genuinely seeking him? Yes. Were the Pharisees genuinely seeking him? No. They were seeking to kill him, seeking to arrest him. All they were doing was seeking to destroy him. So when Jesus says, if you're seeking after me like this, you're not finding me. Now, eventually, is Jesus found? Does Jesus' life get laid down? Yes, but Jesus makes it very clear that he lays his own life down for us. So this indictment that Jesus is giving, understand, these Jewish people who hate him do not want him alive. Now, if you're reading through the Gospel of John, I want to be able to help you to understand. If you're reading forward, Jesus actually says this exact same word to his disciples. And I want you to understand contextually what it means. Go to John chapter 13. Let's just kind of skip ahead for a moment. To make certain that when you come across this passage of Scripture, you're not thinking, wait a minute, that's not what Jesus said earlier. Now, this is in the context in John chapter 13. This is the last evening that Jesus has with his apostles. It is what we would call the Passover meal that he is speaking to them. But in John chapter 13, verses 31 through 33, Jesus is speaking to his apostles. Let's specifically look at verse 33. Little children, he calls them little children this moment. Yet a little while I am with you, you will seek me. And just as I said to the who? And what is he referring to? What we're studying. So Jesus says, just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you where I'm going, you cannot come. So is Jesus saying that those apostles don't know the Lord and they're not going to go to heaven? If you just read the verse right there and you don't read the context, you're going to make a very bad conclusion. But skip down to verse 36. So Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterwards. Context is extremely important when you're studying the Bible. You can make some heretical conclusions if you just read something in isolation. So what Jesus is saying is not different than what God promised even to in Jeremiah 29 when he was speaking to the people of Israel when they were coming out of exile. Because they had been in exile because they had not been seeking God. And God says, look, if you will seek me with all your heart, you can find me. That's a great promise for all of us even now. If you want God, he's not going to hide. You want to know him? That was not a rhetorical question. Do you want to know him?
Yes.
Okay, we'll edit that part out of the sermon. Yes, we want to seek him. But how many of us really seek him with all of our heart? You know, this is what these the Jewish leaders, I mean, these are people who actually supposedly knew the law. Supposedly were seeking the law. Supposedly reading the law. But their intent to do those things was just to check off a religious box. They weren't seeking the God of the law. They just wanted to be religious. And so, as they encountered Jesus, it was denial. So Jesus has moved from the middle of the feast, and then we get to the last day of the feast, verse 37. And Jesus moves from privacy to public teaching to challenge the Jewish leaders. And now he's really going to challenge the Jewish leaders because of the invitation is to challenge the Jewish people to come to him. So if Jesus is challenging people to come to him, in turn, that means don't go to who? To them. Look at the text. So on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." That's the invitation. So get the picture. It's the last day of the feast. 7 days have been going on. All the people are getting ready to break down their tents and their festivals. They're getting ready to be able to go home. And so this last moment, this opportunity when all the people are around and Jesus cries out to them. Now I want you to understand some significance of why Jesus uses the words that he uses. Jesus is so good when you look and study his life of how he connects his teaching to everyday life and the situation that's around him. So the Feast of Tabernacles, there's two significant things that's happening in the background that I want to bring to light for you to understand for Jesus to use these particular words. Look at again what he says, and then I want to share with you the background behind this. Jesus says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now, if you've been with us through this study, this is an echo of almost what Jesus says to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. In John chapter 4, when they're at the well, he asks for a drink. And she's thinking physical water, but Jesus says, "But I'm the living water, and out of me, out of you can be this water springing up to eternal life." So very similar, but here's the background. In the Feast of Booths, every day, the high priest will go to the Pool of Siloam, which was adjacent to the temple, and they would take a what we would call a pitcher. And they would take this pitcher, and they would scoop in the Pool of Siloam, and then people would be watching this procession. And as he would walk into the temple for this procession, they were singing and they were celebrating. And then he would walk around the altar and then he would pour it out as a drink offering to God as a reminder that when they were in the wilderness, God enabled them to have water when Moses struck the rock and they needed water to drink. In Deuteronomy chapter 18. It also is a reminder in Numbers chapter 20 when they needed water again. God told Moses to speak to the rock, but Moses didn't obey. He struck the rock, but yet God still brought water. It was water that was sufficient for the time. So that's the background. So these people are celebrating every day, watching the priests scoop the water, walk into the temple, and they're all celebrating, they're all singing, and they actually are quoting and singing Psalm 113 all the way through Psalm 118. And if you read through those Psalms, it's talking about God's deliverance, how God was faithful, how God is the everlasting loving one, how God protected them from the enemy. And so they're singing and proclaiming and believing. And here's what they believed in that festival. By pouring out that water, they believed two things, that one day God was going to give them living water, and God was going to pour out his spirit. What did Jesus say? "Come to me, and you will not thirst. Come to me, and you're going to have living water." And then what does John actually explain to what he meant? Look at the end and look at verse 39. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So Jesus is giving an invitation. So remember, Jesus is at the festival. So every day he sees these people who are celebrating, singing songs, longing for the living water to come. And Jesus waits for the very end and says, come to me. So what Jesus means is you don't need the ritual of the pouring out of water because the fulfillment of the living water is here. It's in me. Now I want to show you one more. At the beginning of the festival week, they would read the chapter from Zechariah chapter 14. Now, I ask you to be prepared for that at the beginning. So turn there with me now. As I was studying this week, I did not know this passage of Scripture was a part of their custom. But as I learned that from reading the background of this festival and saw this passage of Scripture, it's one of those moments when you're studying the Word of God and you're doing background study that your mind just goes, wow! You ever had those wow moments when you're studying the Word of God and it just clicks? You're just like, whoa! It helps you to see that Jesus is connecting and helping them to understand that He is the fulfillment of all things. I would challenge you, even go back to John chapter 2 and John chapter 3 when I preached those sermons to show you how Jesus is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament imagery and the pictures when He cleanses the temple and He says, I'm the temple now. And He talks about, I'm the living water, because they went to Jacob's well. That's where the well water was, and how He was the fulfillment. He says, I'm the living water. It wasn't Jacob's well. And so now we see another picture that Jesus is clearly pointing to the things that they know. All those pictures and shadows from the Old Testament. Jesus is saying, it's here. It's in me. This is all that you need. And let me just say as an application, even in 2021, as a song that we just sang, He's all we need. Zechariah chapter 14. We're not going to read all of it, but I just want to point out a couple of verses so you can see what Jesus is referring to. Remember, this is read on day one. Day one, as everybody gathers, they hear this, and then they see all that festival and that procession we talked about, pouring out, and Jesus, and then see the end where Jesus invites people to come. Here it is, verse 1. Now, this is looking forward to the coming day of the Lord. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. Skip down to verse 6. And on that day, there should be no light, cold, or frost, and there shall be a unique day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. And on that day, living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. And on that day, the Lord will be one and His name one. Now, why do they read this chapter at the Feast of Booths? Because verse 16 and 17. Everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep what? The Feast of Booths. What does this chapter promise? There's a day that's going to come when the Lord who is going to be king, and there's going to be what? Living waters. Does anyone see the connection? Does anyone have the pow? Jesus is not just simply pulling stuff out of the air. He is saying, I'm the one. I'm the one. All the festivals are pointing to me. Even 6 months later, when it comes to the Passover and He becomes the sacrificial lamb, it's the fulfillment of what John said in John chapter 1, leading up to John chapter 2. He says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. You see, all I want you to see this morning, wherever you are on the continuum of despising Him, denying Him, questioning Him, believing Him, I want you to see all of what you're holding is pointing forward to the very one who can satisfy all that you need, and that's in Jesus alone. Jesus is the living water. Now, what does that mean practically for you? How does that apply to you? Because John said at this moment that the Spirit had not yet been given. Now, I want to clarify, this did not mean that the Spirit had not been created. The Holy Spirit has always been. He is a part of the triune God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit has always been. What Jesus was saying and promised, and what John the Apostle was clarifying, is that the Holy Spirit is not going to come and indwell a believer until Jesus was glorified. Jesus promises it in John 14 and John 16. We don't have time to talk about that in fulfillment. When we get to John 14 and 16, we will look at that in fulfillment. I just want you to understand what Jesus is saying. When he's glorified, the Holy Spirit's going to come. But understand this. No one comes to faith without the Spirit of God working. So the Holy Spirit is the one who worked and drew them, but the Holy Spirit indwells a believer after Jesus is glorified. So what does that look like now? Where does the living water come from? Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14. We'll put it on the screen for you so you can see this. Paul says it this way. In him, when you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed or indwelled with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. If you're in this room and you're watching online, and there's been a moment when you heard the gospel, you believed the gospel, in that moment, supernaturally, God seals you, indwells you, and gives you the Holy Spirit. This is why you've heard me say before, the good news of the gospel is that you get God. God indwells us. The living water comes to live in us. Because you and I can be good, we can be moral, and we can be religious, but there's nothing living inside of us except just our humanity, and we are sinful, and we're desperately in need of something far better than our goodness. And Jesus is saying, when you believe, the living water is here. Now, I want you to think about this invitation. Who's present hearing this invitation? Jesus just got through telling the Jewish leaders, I'm going and you can't come. So can they not respond to this invitation? Yes, they can. But they have to come believing. So the Jewish leaders, those who despise him, Jesus is giving this invitation, let me put it plainly to you, to his enemies. Those who are denying him. His Jewish brothers who were going to the festival, guess where they were? In the crowd. So when Jesus says, if anyone will come to me and believe in me, I'm going to give you living water. Remember, these Jewish brothers of his originally thought he was cuckoo. Thought he was out of his mind, but Jesus gives the invitation, come. And then those who were saying he had a demon, he says, come. To those who thought maybe he's a Christ, he says, come. Understand this. Jesus gives an invitation to all who will come. Come. If you want to believe, come. The same as today. Some of you are on that continuum. You've not yet reached that spot to believe. You say, what do you need to do? You need to come. Don't make it rocket science. Don't think that you have to understand and interpret and understand every background and date of every book of the Bible. You just need to understand this. You're a sinner. He's a Savior. Repent of sin. Believe in him and come. And you don't have to wait till the invitation time. You can come right now. Come. Meaning, in simple faith, you're sitting right there and you feel the Spirit of God working. You say, God, I believe. I believe. I'm a sinner. Praise God. I believe. Can we all agree we're sinners? How many disagree with that? Good, because I'm going to tell you you're a liar. And then you're a sinner. And then we're all sinners. Jesus says, come and believe. I still remember the day that I was sitting in a service. I thought I had given my life to Christ when I was 7. And then right before 11, I remember sitting in a service with a conviction of the Holy Spirit working in my life. Convicted me of sin and knowing that I needed to come. It was the Spirit drawing me. So when Jesus says in John 6, 44, no one comes to me unless the Father draws him, it was like the drawing of the Lord. So if God is doing that in you right now, come. Just simply say, God, I'm a sinner. I believe in you. And then don't say, I'm not going to tell anybody. No. That's not a follower of Jesus. You're not a closet Christian. He didn't say to Peter, Andrew, James, and John, hey, I want you to follow me, but just don't tell anybody. No, you follow. You come and you believe. And the good news is that He gives the Holy Spirit in you. So if you're sitting here thinking, I don't know if I can do this, you just said something that's true. You can't. You can't do this on your own because you will fall flat on your face. But the good news is that God, when He gives us the standards and what He calls us to do, He gives us the Holy Spirit to do it. That's the good news. Come. Well, the conversation continues. Jesus encounters still more people. And we come back to that group again of the Jewish people, that group number 3 in verse 40. When they heard these words, some of the people said, this is indeed who? The prophet. Now, what does that mean by the Jewish people? What has Jesus alluded to that they're thinking of as the prophet? Let me kind of back up with you and let's talk about John chapter 5. In John chapter 5, the people were there to hear more teaching. They actually came to hear some things. They wanted to see Jesus do something. Jesus had to feed them with the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. And Jesus talked about being the living bread. And He alluded back to the fact when they said, well, God provided manna through our father and prophet Moses. And some of them thought that was Jesus, even being the fulfillment of the promise when Moses said, there's going to be one like me who would be a prophet like me that would come. And now what has Jesus also alluded to? He's alluded to the fact of the living water in the festival that they're actually commemorating when God brought water for them by Moses striking the rock. And so some people are saying this is the prophet that Moses spoke about. But yet that wasn't all people said. Verse 41, others said this is who? Christ. But some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Now understand, Galilee is a northern region. That's actually where He grew up and that He was living, but it wasn't where He was born. Verse 42, has not the scripture said that Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? Now what scripture talks about Him coming from Bethlehem? Does anybody know? Micah. Micah chapter 5 verse 2, there's a prophecy that says that it's going to come from a little bitty town of Bethlehem. So was it just coincidental that God would have Joseph and Mary to be able to go there to Bethlehem? The answer to that question is no. God's not someone of just coincidence. He's fulfilling it. So they know what the scripture says, but they're clueless to realize this is when He actually was born there. They're thinking He's from Galilee. So verse 43, what happens in all this question? Remember, these are families who are there. These are family members who are there. And what happens in verse 43? So there was a division among the people over Him. Some of them wanted to arrest Him, but no one laid hands on Him. Some of you are in families where you may be the only believer, and it's caused division. Some of you may be the only as a spouse, and your spouse is not a believer, and it's hard for you to keep being faithful. Some of you are a child, and maybe your parents aren't walking with the Lord like you know that you want them to do, and it's hard. Some of you are grown people and have come to faith later in Christ, and maybe even your parents are not believers, and you're wanting to see them one to faith in Jesus Christ. I want to encourage you to be faithful. Be faithful. And still claim He's the Christ. Jesus said He came to bring a sword. Jesus came to bring peace between Him, us, and God. But sometimes believing in the Lord sometimes causes division in families. But that doesn't mean that you're hostile. It just means darkness doesn't want to be with light. And God has called us to be light. And now we come back to a new group. The Jewish officers. Remember, we got introduced to them just a few moments ago. But notice verse 45. Remember what? Who sent them? The Jewish leaders to do what? To arrest Jesus so that they could kill Him. And then verse 45. Remember, let's go back to verse 32 so we can see them. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about Him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent the officers to arrest Him. Then they're off the stage. They're off the scene. But then John brings them back on the stage, and we see in verse 45. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees. Now remember, let's understand the background. They go to arrest Him, and then what happens next? Jesus stands in front of all the people and says, come to Me. I'm the living water. And you're an officer saying, when are we going to get Him? Everybody's listening to what he's saying. You go get him. You go get him. Y'all don't think like that, do you? My brain thinks that way. Like thinking about what the conversation would have been like if they're there. Say, hey, let's go get him. He looks bigger than all of us. You go. And nobody goes. But they go back to the Jewish leaders. Now remember, the Jewish leaders don't just dislike him a little bit. They hate him. And so these Jewish officers here are at the command of the Jewish leaders. So they've got to hear for 3 years now, 3 years of their dislike for him. Now when you listen to something over and over and over again, pretty soon you will possibly believe what you're hearing. You with me? Some of these Jewish leaders, they despise him and hate him. So these Jewish officers probably think this guy's out of his mind and we need to get rid of him because he's leading everybody else astray. But when they go to arrest him, something happens. Look at the text. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees who said to them, why did you not bring him? And listen to their answers. And the officers answered, no one ever spoke like this man. Now you remember, earlier in verse 14, even the Jewish leaders were amazed at his teaching. But these officers were so amazed and so stricken, they couldn't even lay hands on him. And they walked back to the very people who tell him to arrest him. Now these are Jewish officers. If these were Roman officers and they were told to do this, and they didn't do this, does anybody know what would happen to them? But these Jewish officers are going back and like, this guy is talking like nobody else I've ever heard. Now remember, all they have heard are the 3 years of this guy is wrong, he's evil, he's not the guy. And then when they come face to face, they're amazed. But listen close to me. Amazement doesn't bring salvation. And some of you sitting in this room, some of you watching online, have seen God do some amazing things. You've seen God heal people of cancer. You've possibly been sitting in services and you've been moved. But amazement doesn't give you salvation. It can help you to realize he's amazing. These officers still need to heed the invitation that Jesus gave. Come and believe. So if you're here this morning and you've had moments where you have been amazed at what God is doing, you've been amazed at a teaching that you've heard, whether it's in a children's classroom or a student classroom or adult classroom, you've been amazed in the particular moment that you've been in this room and God has spoken, but yet you've just been amazing. That's all you've done with it. You've just been like, man, that's pretty awesome. But until you say, I believe, amazement is not good enough. And then they are criticized. It's almost like you have this religious snobbery by the chief priests and the Pharisees because they now speak degradingly to these officers. What do they say? They say three things to them. Look at it with me. Verse 46. The officers answered, no one's ever spoke like this man. Then the Pharisees answered them, have you also been deceived? If they're saying you also have been deceived, what are they implying? That everybody else is also deceived. So they're saying they've been deceived. And then secondly, criticizing them, he says this, have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? So what they're saying to them is, look, you're wanting to believe in him, but nobody else on this group has believed in him. So are you crazy? Basically saying you're the minority. None of these other people want to believe in him. So they look at them. These are smart people. These are religious people. These people know the law. They haven't believed, and now you're going to believe. And then verse 49, the third thing he says, the crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Now let me clarify. The statement there is not saying the law is accursed. The statement is saying the people who don't know the law is accursed. What did the law say? That if there was a prophet to lead people astray and they followed them, they themselves were accursed. So the Pharisees are saying three things. You're deceived, none of us have believed, and all those people are accursed because they're following away. Now, I love the twist that happens here in the Scriptures. Because they said, look at it again in verse 48, have any of the authorities of the Pharisees believed in him? And then we get to the final person, verse 50. Nicodemus had gone out to him before, and who was one of them, said to him, "Oh, don't you love it? Don't you just love it?" Because they're saying, hey, they're making fun of these officers, and they said, none of us have believed, and yet Nicodemus, who's been quiet, finally says something. What did he say? Wait a minute, whoa. Verse 51, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? They replied, are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. I love it. That these Jewish snobbery in their religious system say, hey, nobody else has believed, and making fun of you for believing. Finally, then the stirring of what happened. Remember, Nicodemus first came on the scene in John chapter 3 when he goes and he questions Jesus. Now, we don't know at what point God begins to work in Nicodemus. Because from the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, the Bible tells us, even in the Gospel of Mark, that those Pharisees hated him from the very first miracle. It's very probable that Nicodemus was even on that scale, maybe even despising him. But we know what happens in John chapter 3. He begins to question him. And now what we see here in John chapter 7 is Nicodemus defends him. But listen closely. If this is all we knew about Nicodemus, guess where Nicodemus would end? In hell. Some of you in this room may want to defend the Bible against your friends. Maybe you want to defend Christianity against your friends. Defend Christianity against other religions. But listen, even defending Jesus and Christianity still will not end you up in eternity in heaven. And it will definitely not give you living water. Because Nicodemus is just simply moving on the continuum. What has to happen? Nicodemus has to respond to the invitation that Jesus gave of come to me. What happens to Nicodemus? Turn to John chapter 19. The Gospel of John and the author here, the Apostle John, doesn't tell us when or how. But at some point, Nicodemus moves from possibly being a despiser to a questioner, to a defender, to a believer. Because what happens in John 19, verse 38, after Jesus has been crucified? After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. When you see that phrase in the Gospel of John, who is he referring to? The Pharisees, the chief priests. And remember, who is Nicodemus? He belongs to them. Now read it again. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. And who's there with him? Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Listen close. Just like in John chapter 7, verse 31, some of those Jewish people, when all the crowds were, some were saying he's a good man, some saying he's leading people accursed, some said he has a demon, finally some said, I believe. Nicodemus is a part of the religious group system who despises him, who wants to see him dead and succeeded at getting him killed. Nicodemus, who went secretly by night, is now taking Jesus off the cross in public. If he chooses to do this, he loses his seat in regards to the religious system. He's no longer going to be a part of the Sanhedrin, which was the Jewish Supreme Court of the day. What became more important to him was not religious ritualism, was not money, was not a position, but he was willing to lay it all down because he had come in contact with the one true and living God. And that invitation that happened in verse 37 that says, come, he finally came. And he believed. Some of you in this room have been teetering whether you're going to believe or not. I'm giving you the same invitation that Jesus gave in John chapter 7. If you have not come, come and believe. Let the living water that he promises to give to you practically what that means. It's not just the fact that you walk down this aisle and come. You can walk down the aisle and come down the aisle and not come to Jesus. What means coming is that you come in humility and sincerity and genuine belief. You humble yourself before Almighty God. And you say, you are a sinner. And you acknowledge that He's a Savior. And you need Him to save your soul. And all genuineness, you cry out to Him. And the Bible says He will save your soul from hell and He will give you the Holy Spirit. But one of my questions to you as we conclude today is this. If you're saying, Pastor, I have believed, then my question to you is this. Does everyone around you know that you are a believer? Does everybody around you know that you are a follower of Jesus? Or are you in secret trying to be a follower of Jesus and simply trying to appease every person around you? I'm calling you today. Jesus calls us today to be unashamed, bold for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you say you've believed, then let the world know you believe. You don't just believe on Sunday mornings. You believe 24/7 every day of the week with your family, with your friends, with your coworkers. They need to know because you need to give the same invitation Jesus gave. Come and believe. Why do they want to come and believe something if you look just like them? Come and believe. Some of you in this room may be in that continuum where you're struggling with questions. We're not mocking you with the questions. We want to help you wrestle out those questions because we want your faith not to be blind faith. We want your faith to be intelligent faith. We want to prove to you that the Bible is trustworthy, the resurrection is real. Ask your questions and then be faced with the experience and the evidence and then come to the living water. Some of you may be here this morning and you may say, Pastor, I've believed, but I don't feel like there's anything living inside of me. Look, there is a reality that sometimes you can walk with the Lord and you can go and have a dry moment, a dry week, a dry month. But that does not mean that God is not there. So what do? The invitation is still there. What did Jesus say? But if you seek me, you will find me. According to Jeremiah, if you seek him with what? All of your heart. The question is, are you giving him all your heart in your pursuit? Often we can have things in our life, it might be anger, it might be bitterness, it could be sin, that could keep us from experiencing living water. My prayer, even though the past couple of weeks, knowing that this passage was coming, my personal prayer has been, Lord, help the living water. Help the living water in my life be real. And so my discipline is to pursue Him every day. Because I want the living water. I want people to have the living water. So today, the invitation is simple. If you've not believed, come and believe. If you're in a moment where you feel that you're struggling because there's people opposed to you, persevere. Push on. And stand for Christ. If you've claimed to be a believer, do people around you know that He is? That you are? And then lastly, if you're in a spot where it's dry, pursue and let the living water that He promised come out in you. It's practical. It's not mystical. It's not mysticism. It's not sitting in a trance, wanting the living water to happen. It's getting before the Lord with this because it's through the Spirit of God, through the Word of God that brings a life in us. Come and believe. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. How fitting your word is to see the background in which Jesus spoke. A ritual of people pouring out water from the pool of Siloam, longing for living water in the Spirit, and then Jesus saying, come, I'm the living water. Father, my prayer is that if there are any in this room, and any who are watching online who have not yet responded to your invitation, that today, this very moment, whether sitting in this room or whether driving down the road or whether sitting in a workroom, that they would come, that they would call out in faith and that they would pray and they would believe. And God, I pray for those in this room who have said that they are believers, but they have shied back from being bold in their walk, being courageous in regards to their testimony. And God, I pray, if that's the case, that you light the fire in them again to give them the passion and the ability to stand for you. God, for those in this room who have believed in you, but they feel they're in a moment of dryness, as it seemed to be like there is springs of living water, it has seemed to be sands of the desert. God, your word promises us that if we would seek you with all of our heart, we would find you. And so, God, I pray that today, that those who feel like this dry, that you'd breathe life in them again. And they would pursue you, and that you would open up your word, and that you would speak to them again. And they would experience the living water. Father, there may be some in this room and some who are watching online today whose hearts are heavy with other things going on in their life. And it's been so heavy, it's been hard for them to even have their mind here and focused here. It's focused elsewhere. God, today, even for them, I pray that you would meet them where they are. Oh God, as we respond now, I pray, God, that you just move by the power of your Spirit and that we would obey what you have said and spoken to each of us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we stand and as we respond, we'll have ministers here to receive you if you need to pray. We ask you to come. Maybe you need to make an altar out of your chair where you are, or if you need to make an altar out of the stage, just come. If you need to come to Jesus, we invite you to come. You've heard the invitation. The invitation is open. Let's sing This as our prayer, and we invite you to come.